Good evening, Going Deeper. I was wanting to start something on a very positive note with that scripture reading. Just kidding. My name is Reverend Mike. I'm the associate pastor here. If you're joining us online or one of our campuses, we welcome you in right now. We pray that God blesses you through this. May the Holy Spirit move in your life. All right, we are in a new sermon series. Reverend Shane is on a summer vacation for a few weeks, so I'll be up here for a couple weeks. We'll see Jim Sloan. We may have another guest come up here as well, but let's pray for Shane and Melissa as they rest and recuperate. We are in week two of this third sermon series, and we are in this biblical idea, we're exploring an idea, that there are times that God stirs us, From 1961 to 1962, there was a series of comic books that were released. They were called Amazing Fantasy. They were just quick five-page stories about superheroes that a few comic book writers would just kind of came up with these ideas off the top of their heads. Now, in one of these quick five-page stories, a character was introduced who was an awkward orphan teenager who becomes a superhero by being bitten by a radioactive spider. Spider-Man is the alias of Peter Parker, raised by Aunt May and his Uncle Ben in New York City. And one of the moral taglines that resurfaces through the many reinventions of Spider-Man since the early 1960s is this: with great power comes great responsibility, right? Now, over just the past 17 years, just from the Spider-Man films alone, which there's been like three different reboots, they've grossed over $5 billion in ticket sales. And unreal, right? Not bad starting out as a quick five-page story off the top of someone's head. Well, Spider-Man's origin story has him acquiring these spider-related abilities that include clinging to walls Also, he has these wrist-mounted devices that shoots out web, and he also has something that detects danger, one of his superpowers, that is, and that is called his spider sense. Yeah, his spider sense. All right, I didn't know. Okay, now I'm learning. You guys know a little bit. His spider sense is like a radar detector for danger, for anyone who doesn't know. Peter Parker will be walking down the street minding his own business, and his spider sense will alert him that there's a bank robbery nearby. Or Spider-Man will be fighting with his foes, and the spider sense will alert him that maybe another foe is coming up behind him that he doesn't see, about to sneak up on him. Spider-Man's spider sense makes him aware of surprising and unforeseen things, things that he would not be able to know within his own ability. Like I said, we're in this third sermon series. And the idea at the core of this series is there are times when God speaks to us in surprising and unforeseen ways. In our relationship with God, sometimes he speaks to us in these unsurprising ways, and sometimes God speaks to us in ways that are very predictable to us. For example, here's common ways that God speaks to us, or common ways we know God is speaking to us. When someone is rude to us, we know that God doesn't want us to be rude back, right? God wants us to look beyond that offense. That would be kind of like a common talk that we know God is saying, whether or not we hear clarity around that or not. Or when someone makes us angry, we know the Bible says something like, be angry and do not sin. This is God just kind of his common talk to us. When there's an opportunity to give our time and resources, we know God is saying, be generous and serve well with the gifts and the time that he's given us. This is God's common talk to us. These are the common ways that he speaks to us. It's similar to how a parent may remind a child to be honest, to work hard, and to never give up. Those things kind of get implanted within the child. God's common talk to us is like that. But just like a parent talking to their child, sometimes it can fall upon deaf ears. God's common talk to us can actually turn into white noise. And one of the things that God does to keep us on our toes, to keep us obedient and in this good relationship with God, is by speaking to us in these surprising and unforeseen ways. And that, my friends, is God stirring us. Why? Because it makes us think about what we're being asked to do. It makes us dive into the Word. It makes us lean on others. And basically, what does it do? helps us grow in our faith, grow in our relationship with Jesus. Here's six other reasons why God stirs us. Here's one. God stirs us to hear the truth. God stirs us so we might hear, or even this, God stirs us that we might receive the truth. Now, this has a lot to do with how God softens and humbles our hearts to receive the truth. My wife and I were watching a TV show the other night, and it was about a husband and a wife who co-owned a restaurant together. They'd been in this restaurant business for a very long time, and they actually had a really successful business, but for some reason, their business was decreasing. Well, there was actually a couple reasons for that. One is that the restaurant was getting a little bit old and getting out of date. Another reason why their business was starting to lose momentum is because there was a new competing business nearby that was serving the same type of food. And here's the third reason why the business was starting to lose momentum. It's because the husband, he cooked, and he was a good cook, but he was really bad with people, and he didn't realize that he was bad with people. The customers would be coming to this expensive meal, and they would be at their tables together, enjoying one another, and he would just go up to them and get in their personal space. Too close, you know? We don't need to get too close. You know what I'm talking about? He would tell bad or corny jokes to couples, all with this kind of, he thought was very nice, but disturbing smile on his face. He made his customers feel uncomfortable. But he couldn't see that about himself. We call that low self-awareness, all right? Now, who could see it? His wife. She could see it. And one evening when they were at home and they were trying to figure out what was going on with their business, his wife, in a very loving and gentle way, told him that he needed to let the customers just enjoy their meal. And he was really upset. He fervently pushed against that nonsense and said the customers loved him. He was a warm and friendly presence. In fact, he made their meal special. The wife tried to stir her husband to the truth in a loving way, but she couldn't do it. What's funny is later in the episode, one of the owner's most respected friends comes in, and he's a business owner as well, and he's kind of a bold type of and respected person, and he takes the cook aside, and he says, I need to tell you, you're a good cook, but you need to stay in the kitchen because you're terrible with your customers. It was awesome. He had this great look on his face about being absolutely stunned. And I should also probably tell you this. Right after that scene, my wife, who's very, very quiet when we watch TV normally, she said loudly, he should have listened to his wife. Amen, Ashley said. Yeah, yeah. Sorry, dude. I got it too, though. Like, we both got it. Yeah, there was a message being sent to me that evening, all right? Sometimes God stirs us a bit so we can hear the truth about ourselves, hear the truth about others, and hear the truth about God. Here's another reason why God stirs us. Sometimes God stirs us to ministry. We talked about this a little bit with Isaiah last week as an example, how Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah had a very long ministry, but there's this part in Isaiah 50 where he said that God was awakening him every morning so that he had a word to sustain the weary. It's like God was pouring something into him, giving him a ministry, stirring him for this ministry to help those people who were discouraged. So sometimes God does something like that, or that is a reason why God stirs us. Number three, God stirs us by convicting us. Sometimes God convicts us about living in a matter that's not pleasing to him. Four, sometimes the reason why God stirs us is to prepare us. Now, who has the Weather Channel app on their phone? I'm curious. Weather Channel app? I do too. Gosh, isn't that amazing? Almost all of us have it. You know, I found out something about that app. Don't turn the notifications on. You know, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. I know right now we're actually getting rain all the time, but there's a lot of times where there will be like a drop of rain like 52 miles away from us, and my phone will say, like, rain is coming. And I'd just be ridiculous for how many times you can get notifications, especially when it's dry out. But however, kind of like today in some ways, every once in a while it will be really nice out, and my weather app will go off, and it will say severe weather is coming. And it will be correct. But those times when I get those notifications, you know, if I look outside, everything seems sunny. and everything seems very calm. Then after some time, what happens? The storm comes through, absolutely. Now, obviously, the app can, as much as I want to criticize it, it's connected to satellites and all these other things that can predict the weather better than I can. So even when I look outside and it looks sunny and it looks calm, the weather app is telling me that something is coming. You know, there are times that God's Spirit alerts us to things that we cannot see. Sometimes it's great things that God is trying to give us the heads up about that are coming. Other times it may be things that are going to change, that the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, this is going to happen. And sometimes, I won't say much on this, but sometimes there's ominous things that the Holy Spirit kind of helps us with that are coming. Now, why would God stir us up about difficult things or any of these types of things? The reason why God would do that and alert us is to prepare us. When God stirs us to prepare us, it's like you may get a sense. Let me explain it for some of us who may not understand. It's like this. It's like you get a sense of God saying something. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. It's just like God, it's like you're saying something to me, but I'm not quite sure what it is. It's not because you had like too much Mexican last night. It's not because of anything like that. It's not because you're lacking sleep. It's literally the Holy Spirit is like kind of just speaking to you, and you can't quite figure out what it is. And oftentimes, that's God saying, hey, 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 I'm trying to prepare you for something that's coming down the road. If you're in that situation, and you're not sure what God is saying, let me give you quick two prayers that can help you kind of start to hone in on how the Holy Spirit is starting to prepare you for something that's coming ahead. First, simply, instead of like wondering what's wrong, and don't go into the what's wrong with me stuff. A lot of people do that. Like, don't do that. God loves you. You're qualified. That's not what that is. And I don't want to get too much into that right now, but I know a lot of people, God is just trying to tap on the shoulder and say something's coming. And when they feel this Holy Spirit kind of presence over them, they'll be like, oh, I'm terrible. God doesn't say you're terrible. God's not saying that. God is saying something more. So sometimes we have to rise up, and that's actually a whole discipleship process when you're like, all right, God is tapping me on the shoulder. I'm loved by God. I'm qualified by God. I'm doing my best to follow God. So then this feeling cannot be something about how he doesn't love me or how I'm terrible. So then you put that to the side. So what is a simple thing you can start to do is you shift it and you say, God, what are you preparing me for? Like revelatory stuff here, right? Just say, God, I just had this sense for the last week, months maybe, is that you keep saying something to me. Maybe one of the prayers can be simply, God, what are you preparing me for? Here's another one as well. It's kind of the next step of it. God, begin to highlight in my life what needs attention. God, begin to highlight my life. Because if you started, I know some people get anxiety attacks when they hear like, God's preparing me for something. And then like they look at every area of their life and then it becomes this burdensome, heavy thing that they just like makes them want to fall over. Don't do that. Like, you know, like literally like a highlighter. You know, when you're reading, I was just talking to Sandy. She was showing some notes in her she takes notes from some of the sermons and everything. But a highlighter, you see something in the Bible or you highlight it. God can do that with us as well. I'm not saying like you're going to see something that's going to be yellow. What I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit will kind of just touch you a little bit and say, you know, that's the area that I want you to put a little more effort in. And it's so not burdensome. It's so not heavy. It's so like, oh, God, thank you so much. I don't have to worry about that other stuff. This is what you want me to focus on. I got it. So God sometimes stirs us, and that's that feeling I'm talking about. That's a stirring, not that we're bad, a stirring to prepare us. Then once you start to walk into what he's highlighting for you, you'll be prepared for what is next, whether it's sunshine or a quick storm passing through. Here's a fifth reason why God stirs us. It's to move his kingdom along, to move his kingdom along. I talked a lot about that last week. You can look at the sermon if you want to hear more about that. Number six. Finally, God stirs us to participate in something bigger than ourselves. Sometimes the reason why God is stirring us is because he wants us to participate in something bigger than ourselves. You know, participating in something bigger than ourselves often can be scary. It pushes against the status quo or what we believe the status quo is, and it maybe pushes against how others are going to view us. Sometimes it pushes against our plans. But when God stirs us to participate in something bigger than ourselves, sometimes we even start to ask the question, God, are you sure you're picking the right person? In just a moment, I'm going to show you a clip from the movie Evan Almighty. Anyone seen Evan Almighty out there? Okay. It's a modern Hollywood take on Noah's Ark. Listen, theology's weak. I'm just doing it to illustrate something, all right? I know we're going deeper. We got our 400-level students here. But I'm just doing it to illustrate something, all right? But in this scene, Evan is just coming to grips that God, played by Morgan Freeman, has called Evan to participate in something way bigger than himself. Let's take a look.
So, you're really him, aren't you?
You want more proof? I haven't done the pillar of salt thing in a while.
That's all right. I believe you. I don't understand why you chose me.
You want to change the world, son. So do I.
What? Why an ark? I mean, that's like flood territory. You wouldn't do that again. You wouldn't do that. Would you do that?
Let's just say that whatever I do because I love you.
Well, then you have to understand that this whole building an ark thing is really not part of my plans here. I need to settle into my house. I need to make a good impression at work. What?
Your plans. That's a...
What are you talking? We're talking about an ark, right? I mean, an ark? An ark is huge. I don't even know where I would begin.
Al, I hear that a lot. People want to change the world, don't know how to begin. You want to know how to change the world, son? One act of random kindness at a time.
Build the ark. I'll tell you what. You build it, I'll fill it. And if anybody asks, tell them flood's coming. Oh, and you might need this.
Okay, so what do? I grab the wood. Oh, okay. You know, that's just cruel. Do you see him? I don't see him.
There's probably a lot of areas in our life we'd like a Guide for Dummy books, you know. Today, we are going to talk about a woman named Esther. Esther was someone God had selected to participate in something bigger than herself. Esther had to face her fears in order to find a purpose that was bigger than her. Let's learn a little bit about the book of Esther as we start to dive in. It was written around the 5th century BC. Now, we're unclear, actually, who wrote the book, but it's obviously a Jewish person who's trying to keep the story of God's great deliverance alive. It's important that it marks out the ways that God can deliver us. Now, you know, and I think in our lives, that's important that we do that too, whether it be a journal or through something else, writing down those ways that God delivers us. I think those are always important to do that type of stuff. God's powerful deliverance is what the author is trying to let his listener know about through the book of Esther. Now, here's one of the things that's just fascinating to me about the book of Esther. Many of you may know this. An outstanding feature of the book is that there's a complete absence of any explicit reference to God, worship, prayer, or sacrifice throughout the entire book of Esther. God is simply not mentioned in the book. Now, it appears the author refrained from doing this, from mentioning God on purpose. Why? Well, it's because it's a literary device. And what that device does is it heightens the fact that God is the one who's in control and can direct even insignificant events and coincidences. In other words, it is assured that God is working within this book. God's sovereign rule within the book of Esther is just assumed, like it should be. An assumption made all the more effective, really, by the absence of his mentioning. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the story. King Xerxes is the king in this story, whose dynasty was in Persia. Well, one night he got drunk during a long festival where he had a whole lot of influential people there, and there was common people at this festival as well. And one of the nights, he goes and he tells, he wants to summon his wife, Queen Vashti. And he wants to make sure that Queen Vashti and her beauty is shown before everyone. So he says, hey, go put on a crown, and I want everyone to come and look at how beautiful you are, Vashti. Well, let me tell you, she was not happy about that. She didn't want a bunch of drunk guys Googling her, okay? And she basically says, no way, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go out and have you have me prance before everyone. Well, the king was disrespected, and not just in a private way that no one knew about. He was disrespected in a very public way in front of everyone, so there had to be some type of leadership action. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's how it was done back then. And so basically what it comes down to is that they write a law that says Queen Vashti will be forever banished, and the king will then look for a more worthy wife. Women probably rolling their eyes about that. So the king does a little bit of like what the Bachelor TV show does now, or then the last 10, I can't do it. I know a lot of people who watch The Bachelor, I just can't do it for 2 seconds. I know a lot of guys watch The Bachelor, and they always say, my wife or my girlfriend makes me watch it, but I don't know. Anyways, I don't know, you know, my wife watches stuff I'd never watch, so anyways. All right, so this Bachelor thing happens, if you will, where they're going to look for a queen, and meanwhile, there is a Jewish girl named Esther, and what we need to know about her is that her parents have died, and she has been adopted by her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai becomes like a father figure to her, and really, they seem to have a very strong, a very good relationship. Well, whenever the king starts looking for a new queen, Esther gets swept along in this process. Well, Esther is beautiful. She has favor given to her by God. That's obvious throughout this story. And she also is, throughout the entire process, if you will, of going through being a candidate to be the queen, Mordecai is giving her wisdom and is giving her advice through every step of the process. Mordecai is like a coach to Esther, not just a parental figure. Mordecai is loyal. He's a loving person. Again, he is like a father figure. They have a very tight connection. Well, Esther, she rises to the top of the candidates, and eventually she is selected as the new queen. Now, we need to know Esther does not make her Jewish ethnicity known to anyone. And she continues, even after she is queen, to get advice from Mordecai as she is doing her queenly duties. Well, everything, obviously, at this point in the story seems to be going pretty well. But then there's a conflict that happens. And really, this is one of the great books, not just in the Bible, but in literary history. I really would. If you just like narrative stories, I think Esther's 5 or 6 chapters. I would read this tonight or in the next couple days. I mean, it is just an incredible story. God's sovereignty, how God can be on our side. I can't get into all of what goes on in there right now, though. So everything, like I said, seems to be going great. But there's a person who rises to the top of King Xerxes' court, and his name is Haman. Now, Haman has got a big-time pride problem, and this guy just got too much responsibility way too early because he just has this thing where he thinks everyone in the world should bow down to him and respect him no matter what, okay? Big head. Well, Haman gets furious with, coincidentally, Mordecai of all people. Why? Because Mordecai won't bow down to the fool. He won't do it. And so it just makes Haman absolutely furious, and so much so. You want to talk about praying for people who are in power. Here we go. So much so, Haman tricks the king into signing a law that would destroy every Jewish person. Genocide. Because this guy wouldn't bow down to him. I mean, give me a break. Mordecai is obviously deeply distressed. He's going to die. His people are going to die. Remember, and I got to remind you again, Esther has not disclosed. She's Jewish. She has not disclosed that. No one knows that we know of. For fear of her life, Esther keeps this undercover, and she's using her, it seems as if she's using her title as queen now to hide from what's about to happen to her people. That's where we're going to pick up the story here. So let's get into the story, and this is where Mordecai is sending Esther a message about how now that Esther needs to get involved. Let's go to verse 8. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for who? Her people. Amen, her people. Now, Mordecai, what we need to know is he is sending this message with urgency, which should make sense, right? What he's doing right here is saying that this cannot be put off, Esther. This has to be an urgent message. You know, you got me thinking. There's some things in our life that God wants us to do with urgency. There's some things in our life that God wants us to do with urgency. There's some things God does come to us, some ways that he stirs us, that he wants us to kind of get to it now. I wonder if any of us are feeling that about something, and God's given you urgency, you need to do it. Because here's the bigger, I love bigger picture stuff. Here's the bigger picture. If God is saying for some reason there's urgency around it, then it must be important to do now. God, there's definitely, there's no doubt, there's times when God says, trust me, I'll work it out. And that is a trust in the Lord. But also, if God's saying you need to get to it now, that's a trust in the Lord as well. And so sometimes it may be a task that we need to get to. It may be a conversation, a difficult conversation with someone. I don't know what it could be, but whatever it is, it's important. So how do we know that maybe God's wanting us to do something with urgency, right? Sometimes you just say that, and it's like that other thing I said earlier, you just get anxious. How do we start to know? One is that something won't come off your mind. Now, there's a little nuance to that, because sometimes something won't get off your mind, and let me just throw this in as I get into it. A sign to show you that God is maybe saying you need to deal with this is that if you keep trying to unplug, like you've done whatever you need to do to unplug, okay? Whatever it is you do to relax, whatever you do with your family, whatever is your hobby, if you really have tried, and for some reason that thing is still hovering, and it's not even that it's making you anxious, but it's hovering, that might be something that God is saying that there needs to be some urgency towards. Because some people, and the reason why I want to preface this just a little bit, some people just won't ever, stuff gets on our minds and on our hearts, okay? And people will not unplug and they'll say, it's on my mind, it's on my heart, it's of the Lord. So, well, did you try to, are you just kind of building something up? So if you try to unplug, try to get away, and it won't go away, still hovering, God may say there needs to be some urgency around this. Now, if that's the case, I want to say this. Just because God is saying there's urgency to it doesn't mean it has to be done in that exact moment. It's getting a little weird, I know. Just because the Lord may be saying to you there's urgency behind this doesn't mean you drop everything and get it done that exact moment. It might need to be done very soon, but sometimes we need to go through a quick process that God takes us through so we can kind of think it out and be prepared for what God's asking us to do. So let's use Esther's case and go with us. In Esther's case, she really has to have a difficult conversation with the king that is against the law for her to have the conversation because of the timing and everything, right? Well, maybe there's a conversation that God is saying you need to have with someone soon. We'll use that for our example. Let me give you a quick process that will help you shape the conversation that God wants you to have. So if God is saying to you, you need to talk to this person about this or that, let me help you with a process that will start to center you to be used by God, because ultimately it's still about him in that conversation. So here we go. When God calls us to difficult and urgent conversations, first step we need to do is just take the heat out of it. Take the heat out of it. You know, there are times or a conversation God wants us to have, maybe where we have felt personally attacked, or maybe where we have felt hung out to dry. That may be very true. That may be very true. And there's an emotional force that sometimes we feel on the inside. We need to say that is normal. That is healthy. That's not sin. That's normal. That's healthy to feel those type of emotions. However, that emotional force cannot be the driving force of the conversation. It cannot be. What needs to be the driving force? Well, the Spirit of God. The Bible says that if we walk, therefore, by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. In other words, quick application is that we will walk in, if God is having us have a difficult conversation, we walk into the conversation and slow down and say, God, what are you saying? We won't walk into the conversation with that emotional heat, and we won't walk into the conversation with saying, what can I get out of it? Or what do I need to say? That stuff actually may need to be said, but let God put it in order. Let the Lord put it in order. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. you know, we don't have to have a difficult conversation, end up with someone being hurt. We're not bound to that. Doesn't mean that everyone is going, that doesn't mean the conversation would have to be perfect. But the Holy Spirit can set us free from the bondage of our sinful nature. If we walk in that, we have that freedom, but make sure we're taking advantage of that freedom. We have it. Yeah, you're free. Amen. Hallelujah. You're free. But make sure we're taking advantage of that freedom. We can have an important conversation without having our emotions being the guiding force. God, take the heat out of it. Now, some of you may say, Reverend Mike, that's really cool, but that hasn't worked for me before. And now here's the maybe the difference in this. Was that a conversation that God was wanting you to have? That's one of the questions you got to ask. And the other thing, did you slow down or did you say, I got to have the conversation right now? If God is wanting us to have a difficult conversation, he'll give us the power to be led by the Holy Spirit during the conversation. That's part of our trust and faith. That's part of our discipleship, is that somehow God, I'll be honest with you, not honest, but I'll just be more transparent about it, is that when you get in that situation, you can say, I'm going to have emotions, but God, I just believe that I've set this before you in prayer, and somehow you're going to have some control over me. That's faith. And sometimes that's faith. Like, sometimes walking in the Spirit is faith. Sometimes believing God will produce patience in you. That's faith. Sometimes saying that, you know, I won't go to that thing that I always say. That thing that I always say that always stirs the conversation for my glory. That's saying, God, I believe that when that moment happens, you're going to give me power of the Holy Spirit for me to move on. Faith. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy whatsoever, but that's faith. We got to take the heat out of it. Okay, here's second step. I said this was going to be quick. I apologize. Two, bounce the conversation off someone else. Bounce the conversation. So God wants you to have this conversation with someone. You're praying about it. You're saying, okay, God, I surrender it to you, taking the heat out of it. But you still probably need to talk with someone else that you trust about the conversation before you go and do it. Who do you have that you can talk to about this kind of stuff? Who is it that you can trust that you can say what you want to say to whomever about whatever? It allows you when you do this to put your words out, but it also allows for someone else to critique what you're saying. And you got to be able to take some of that. They may say that, you know, that seemed a little bit too personal, but maybe God wants to use that person just to take that out. So we got to find someone that we can bounce the conversation off of. That will help center us. You know, people that we trust, people that God gives us, people that we trust, you know, they really help give us clarity. And I don't know about you, but I like to do everything on my own, which is ridiculous, unbiblical, and just silly. Human. And I've gotten better by the grace of God. But I tell you what, when we do some of this stuff on our own, we just keep shooting ourselves in the foot. It's like if God has given you a spouse, given you friends, given you a parent, given you somebody who's like non-judgmental and would just listen and say, that you may want to think about that. Oh my gosh, what a gift. But it's like instead, you know, I'm doing this for the Lord. I mean, it's silly. Okay. You know what I mean? It's like so backwards. But we're all working through our stuff. So that's that. All right, step three, final step here. Find the right time. I really think this is important about difficult conversations. And this goes to me with the urgency thing, not just doing it without thinking. You have to find the right time to have a conversation, okay? This doesn't necessarily mean it's the best time for you either. Like, that's not, you know, it's really a little bit like, it's not about what's the best time for me. It may be like, okay, they may have offended you, okay? But it may be what's the best time for them, or at least somewhere in the middle. You know, some people are closed to, and I'm convinced of this. Some people are closed to conversations because we're coming to them at the wrong time. And I'm not even saying like big, heavy stuff. I'm kind of heavy stuff right now. I'm convinced there's people who are just closed off to conversations because we keep talking to them at the exact wrong time. And if we can figure out when's the right time, we may be able to get that thought that we need to get across. And I'll even take it to another level going deeper. Here we go. Some of you maybe are right. God is wanting you to talk to this person about such this and this and that, but you keep running into a wall and you can't figure out, why is this happening, God? You told me to be obedient. Have you prayed about what time you should share that at? Are you just saying, next time I see her? Or are you next time, I have his, just because you have their phone number, just because you can text them, doesn't mean that they're available right at that time? Would it be over lunch? Would that be a good time? Do you work with the person? Is there a flow in their day where a conversation would be good to talk with them? If it's a family member, have you really set a nice time to sit with them? Don't do it in front of other family members, I'm sure. Don't set yourself up for failure where they're like, where they feel defensive. No, just a one-on-one conversation with them. But the point is, find the right time. So here's the overall point of this three-step process I just gave us. Just because God calls us to do something urgently doesn't mean he asks us to do it thoughtlessly. Let's go to verses 9 and 10. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. When Hathach told Esther, is evidently, from what follows, the circumstance of Mordecai's appearance must have been very deep mourning. Let me say that differently. So however this is relayed to Esther, by the way, Hathach, I didn't mention that, I should have, is one of her servants, and that she's the one who's going between Esther and Mordecai. Well, however that Hathach mentions this to Esther, this message from Mordecai, it is clear that Hathach is displaying that Mordecai is showing some deep, deep distraught emotions, that he's in mourning. Obviously, he should be. On the receiving of this information, Esther falls into grief. So not only was a message being shared, it wasn't just like a red text message or something like that. The servant it's describing, Hathach is describing Mordecai's mourning, his state of being, his depression, his desperation. You know, and text messages, I actually used to really not like emojis or GIFs or GIFs or whatever you call them. GIFs and GIFs, those are like those really quick video loops that someone, it's like from a TV show or from a movie or whatever, and it shows someone's emotion, like someone laughing or someone crying or someone being goofy. I really used to not like those at all. But what I found was that a lot of times those emojis and a lot of times those GIFs, they are actually really important to text message communication. You know, I was like, why do people, I'm going to tell you. So there are times when you send a text and people read emotion into the text, right? Has that happened to anyone in here? Yeah. Yeah, all the time. Thank you. Yeah. And so we read an emotion into the text. You send an innocent text to a person and it reads in a way that you didn't mean it. You know, studies, as you've heard this before, studies say that 7% of communication is verbal, 93% is nonverbal. I think that shows up in these text messages and emails even. Since someone can't see your mannerisms, your facial movement, hear your tone of voice, or the energy that you bring, you know, a purely text message relies on text. Now, I now actually see them, as much as I don't like them, especially professionally, oh my gosh. I mean, when something professional happens and someone sends me like a GIF and all that, I'm like, come on. But I actually see, it helps me understand the emotion behind it. It helps me understand where they're coming from. I do understand that. Now, this message that Hathach reports to Esther is accompanied with emotion, the emotion that Mordecai is feeling. And here's the point. The emotion that is relayed from Esther's father figure, Mordecai, it stirs Esther. It stirs her. This is the moment where the sheer destruction that ultimately evil is trying to cause by killing the Jewish people really hits her. She knows what's going to happen. The emotion of her father figure started to bring the reality and bring the weight of the situation. Esther was stirred, friends. You know, not everything stirs us. Not everything stirs us. And that's okay that not everything stirs us. If something stirs someone else, I think that's awesome. I do think we need to listen with open minds and open hearts and ask what we can listen, what God is stirring through us or stirring through them and how that is affecting us. But, you know, some people actually get guilt-ridden about when something doesn't stir them. They work themselves into a frenzy and really get upset about it. I've seen people get so desperate for a purpose that they'll pick something that someone else is stirred about and force themselves to get stirred about it too. If something's not stirring us, that's okay. But if something does stir us, it's a sign that we are supposed to be involved in it into some degree. I say all that to say that that moment, when that emotion came from Hathach displaying Mordecai's emotion, Esther started to realize that she was supposed to be involved in this. When something is stirring us, God usually uses it to shake up our hearts. And that's the sign that we should be helping in some way. But how much do you help? To the degree you have time, to the degree you have the resources to do so. In Esther's case, obviously, she's stirred, and the degree that she can help with is high level, right? It's to the highest degree. She has access to the king. With great power comes great responsibility. So this is how Esther replies this way to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king, so we got an excuse happening, in his inner court, without being invited, is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come in for 30 days. Now, going to see the king out of the blue could easily be seen as disrespect. Remember what happened the last time the king was disrespected by his wife? Vashti was shamed and banished from the kingdom. Vashti disrespected the king, and she was punished severely. You better believe that Esther knew that. Esther would experience danger, and the odds of the king granting her requests were less than likely because of the informal nature. Here's the thing about kings. They actually kept a very organized calendar. They did that because for boundary reasons, and they also did that for security reasons. Esther had to face her fears, and often we are stirred to do something, and fear is involved. Esther is feeling the weight of the world, and the more fear she is feeling, she's feeling more fear in this moment than she's felt than ever before. She doesn't want to do this. She doesn't want to die. She wants to be left alone. She just wants to be queen. But maybe, just maybe, this is the reason Esther was given such favor. Mordecai replies to Esther like this: don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your relatives will die. Yeah. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? Mordecai is saying to Esther, focusing on saving yourself will not help you in this scenario. Esther focusing on her fear was not going to help her, but Mordecai is trying to share with her that this is bigger than you, Esther. Josh sang a song to us tonight, Whatever You're Doing Inside of Me. He forgot some of the lyrics, but I actually have a few of them right here. We played that song on purpose tonight because of this sermon, because of this series, and I really just love that song. It's by Sanctus Real, Whatever You're Doing Inside of Me. And this, just these quick lyrics here, I think speaks to what we're talking tonight. Talking to God, whatever you're doing inside of me, it feels like chaos, but I believe. You're up to something bigger than me, larger than life, something heavenly. How do we get to the beyond the fear that comes with being stirred? We have to believe that there is something bigger than us at stake. If we push God's stirring away, we also need to know that God will just stir up someone else. There's something special about being picked first. It's like in any type of group growing up when we were kids, whether that be sports or something else, it always feels great to be picked as one of the first people on a team or in a group. If you get picked first, you feel special. You feel like you are believed in, that you'll make a difference, and that you're wanted. Church, if God is stirring us, it's because we are going to make a difference. And if we ignore it, if we push it down, God's just going to stir up someone else to get the work done. Part of me wonders with Esther, if there was been a looming question with Esther, had been pondering maybe for times. I mean, you know, this girl that no one knew, she just is going through this process so well. God gives her this person named Mordecai, and every bit of wisdom and every bit of advice that she's getting is taking her through the process at rapid speed. I just wonder, when she was going through this, if she started to ask God, I don't know, was she being raised for a purpose? Did she pray? Did she ask God, are you doing this for a reason? Maybe all of her life had led to this moment. Esther realizes that she cannot hide, and she has to do what a real queen would do. She has to stand for the people. Our final verse, and we're closing. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. She's basically saying, all right, I get it now. I'm going to need prayer. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. Church, I don't know if anyone out there tonight is fearful about something God has asked them to do. All I need to know, all you need to know maybe, is that maybe there's something bigger than you at play. Maybe it's time for you to be swept up in a movement of God in your life. Whatever influence God has given you, you just need to know that with great power comes great responsibility. Will you pray with me? Loving God, we thank you so much for the story of Esther and for what you have done through her life. We thank you, God, that she accepted the call to something bigger than her. Lord, we're not here to pray some prayer of trying to show that we're obedient people or anything like that. We just want to be listeners. We actually want to be obedient. So anyone here tonight, Lord, maybe you're calling them something bigger. I don't know what that could be, but maybe you've already tapped them on the shoulder about it. Lord, we just say we respond to you. We want to be a part of that. Help us find the people that can lift us up and pray for us through that. We thank you, God, for your presence with us here at Going Deeper tonight. Amen.